We're in the book of Hebrews. Let's do a quick review, and then we're going to get into chapter 3 and talk about something that I think is extremely important for us to know. Obviously, God did as well because he put it in the Bible. So we're in the book of Hebrews, and as you know, this is a book. It's a long sermon. He calls it a short word of exhortation, but 13 chapters seems pretty long to me. But it's a word about education concerning the future world. It's a sermon that is meant to encourage them because of their faithfulness in the present. And it's a word of exhortation to help motivate them because some of them were thinking, well, this is getting kind of difficult. It's kind of like being a Christian in the midst of Syria or a Christian in the midst of Egypt. And you realize that, you know, if I just kind of stop pronouncing Jesus, if I stop putting a sign out in my yard that says he is risen, they might stop coming after me. And the author says, don't stop putting the sign out. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't go back. The reason is because Jesus is better. He's a better person. He has a better priesthood. He's made a better provision. So don't go back. And so he's going to focus on who Jesus is, but he's also going to warn them. He's going to give great exposition about who Jesus is as our great king priest, but he then has to exhort them to, well, let's not drift away. Let's not become disinterested. Let's not become disbelieving. Let's not give up. Instead, let's walk by faith. Chapter 11, let us run the race set before us. Chapter 12, let us not forsake one another. Chapter 13. So this is a very strong message. And we saw he goes through this and he points out, first of all, who the Son is. And he tells us he's the one who is appointed to be the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things and he occupies the supreme position of all authority. He then went and gave us a list of Psalms to reinforce that from the Old Testament. He connected that with the covenants, specifically with the Davidic covenant that is a promise that through David and his seed, Solomon, and the greater son of David, Jesus, there's a whole new world coming. And that also includes, because of this unconditional covenant, it includes a future for the nation of Israel. Now, not everybody these days believes that. That's okay. It's America. You're free to be wrong. You can, you know, vote for whoever you want and be wrong, and you can believe whatever you want and be wrong. But there seems to be a future for the nation of Israel, and that's going to be a fun day then. But that's not today. Because I'm not saying Israel's a great group of people right now. They're not. They've got some significant problems. But one day, all of that is going to change when the Son, who is the King to come, comes. Now, he introduced us not only to the king-priest concept, he introduced us to this idea of a companion. The Son will have companions, just like the president has a cabinet. He's getting closer, isn't he? I mean, we're getting closer to that. But then all they have to hire a bunch of other guys underneath them. So we'll never get there. But we do have a Supreme Court, so we should be happy for that. So the king has friends. He has companions who have been loyal, faithful to him, that he is going to raise up to rule and reign in this kingdom that is to come. This took place in normal history. Every king had people to help. He also quotes this Psalm 110 numerous times, as we saw, because it facilitates the idea of the king priest. Now, he also introduced this concept we looked at called salvation in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. Salvation has both a past, present, and a future aspect. Seems to me that in this, he's talking about the future glorious aspect of the millennial reign of Christ. That millennial reign is part of the inheritance that was given to Jesus by the Father. And so he has an inheritance. So the question is, will we have a part in that glorious future inheritance called the salvation of Messiah? That all depends on how we live, because right now counts forever. So the New Testament takes us through the idea that there are two inheritances. One is positional by virtue of becoming a Christian. One is conditional by virtue of obedience. Romans 8 talks about both. It says that we can be co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer with him, that we might be co-glorified with him. So you become a Christian, you have an inheritance, it's done. But then as a Christian, depending on how you live, you can have an additional portion. You could put it that way, using the Old Testament idea of the law of double portion of the inheritance. Or the Bema Seat theology found in the New Testament that says we come before the Lord, he evaluates our life and rewards us for faithful service. That is part of the inheritance that we can have, where we then get to rule and reign with Jesus. And the author of this book says, now listen, in light of that, don't drift away, because you want to live for this reward. He's going to get to it in chapter 10:35, where he says, you have a reward, don't give it up. Well, in chapter 2, he simply introduced us to the idea about drifting away. We should pay better attention lest we drift away. After we have heard of this so great salvation, this coming kingdom with the coming king, and we can rule and reign with him. So don't give up and don't go back. Don't drift away. Don't become disbelieving. Don't defect. Don't become rejected. But live for that future day. So now he's going to talk a little bit about that future day. And he started in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, he says, now, I'm talking about a world of the future. I'm talking about this world where angels don't rule. People do. The co-inheritance with Jesus, to rule and reign with Jesus, is not offered to angels. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says, we will judge angels. Now, can you imagine that? I don't know how that works, but it sounds good. We will judge the angels. The book of Hebrews, the writer says, listen, angels are not going to rule in this world. They are servants to us. Now, get your head out of 21st century America grind that you're in and understand there's a new world coming. This world of the future that is coming. He refers to it in chapter 12 as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So this millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 talks about, where Jesus rules and reigns, others get to rule and reign. And so it's not only the Son of Man, where he quotes Psalm 8 and makes that messianic, where Jesus actually proclaimed he was the Son of Man when he stood before the Sanhedrin and he proclaimed, you know, he said, well, talk to us, tell us. And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming. Quotes out of Daniel 7. But the Son of Man, as the messianic ruler, will have many sons who will rule with him. Those are the metechoi. So as we saw last time, this chapter kind of wraps itself around the idea of the brethren and then the children. So that's kind of a literary device to kind of hold us together. But theologically, he's talking about the heir of all things in this world to come, and not everything has been subjected to him yet, but one day the Son of Man will come and the many sons will be brought into glory with him, and he will rule and reign over how much? What does he inherit? All things. All creation. So you go out and you look as far as you can, you add a telescope. You go out on Hubble, you do whatever you want to see everything, and you haven't seen a bit of it compared to what's there. And that's all his. And one day he'll rule and reign. So finally the author gets to, well, who are we talking about? Well, he's talked about him in a number of ways. He's called him the Son, he's called him God, he said he's the firstborn, he's the Lord. And then finally in verse 9, we're talking about Jesus. That's who we're finally talking about. The author kind of holds back to kind of, you know, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about? He finally tells us, here's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus. So who is this Jesus? He's the author, and he's the captain of their salvation. Hebrews 12 calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. This is who Jesus is. He is this king priest. He is the one who will come to rule and reign, and he will have companions who will rule and reign with him. There's the Son of Man and the many sons who will rule and reign, and that is what Revelation 2:26 is all about. For those who overcome, I will give them the right to rule in my kingdom, Jesus speaking, and they will rule and reign with me forever. But it's for those who overcome. And so who's going to overcome? Well, hopefully it's these brethren. Hopefully it's these children who will hopefully be found faithful. The reason this can take place is because of who Jesus is. The emphasis here is that he's the king, he's the priest, and he owns everything. So the book, as we have seen up to this point, is looking to a future world called the kingdom of God, sometimes called a city, sometimes called a country, which can't be shaken, according to the author. This king will have companions who will rule with him. He created everything. He's going to inherit everything. He is also a priest who provides all we need for life and godliness now. This is the one we worship. This is who we worship. This is why Easter is a big deal. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's just another dead Jew, and that does nothing for me. But he did. And he not only died and not only rose from the dead, he then ascended. And then what did he do? Well, the author of Hebrews told us. He sat down, and the offering is done forever. Now, they didn't have a party on earth when all that happened, but trust me, there was a party in heaven when all that happened. I mean, all kinds of stuff was going on, fireworks and whatever, with angelic host and da-da-da. We weren't there. We get little blips of it here and there in the Bible. But that was a big deal. And there's going to be another big deal when the king comes back to rule and reign over his house. So we have this idea, we talked about dispensation, which is kind of an arrangement of an administration that God has, or it can be between people. It's basically the arrangement, the governmental arrangement. It's a stewardship. It's used in the New Testament a few times just to talk about exactly what it is. So our church seems to be a dispensational church. That's not a curse word. It's certainly not a four-letter word. It's a long word. And it's a certain theological perspective. And you need to know that if you say, oh yes, I'm a dispensationalist, there are other Christians who will either say to you, or they won't say it to you to your face, but behind they go, oh, those poor stupid slobs. They believe in that. That's just silly. And that's what they really believe. They believe dispensationalists are kind of backwoods, old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, social crazy people. Well, I'm not. I'm normal. But that is how we are thought of sometimes. And that's kind of funny because if you look back historically, America, you know, was really strengthened by the dispensational churches. I mean, Dallas has had a number of churches from that perspective. Dallas Seminary, Criswell Bible College, Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. I mean, these all have very dominated movements within the dispensational camp. But that is waning now in America, and that carries some other theological implications as well. At any rate, I am a dispensationalist of some sort. I do believe in Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king. I do believe he's coming back. I do believe he's in charge. And one day, and we couldn't see this too well last week because of the filtering device, but if you look at Genesis 1 and then you track all these themes through Revelation 20 and 22, you know how millennials say, well, what's the meta narrative? What's the big picture? How is this all supposed to work? Remember, this is how it's supposed to work. This is how it started, and this is how it's going to end. And everything in between the Genesis to the end of Revelation is the story. It is the history. But all of those themes find their fulfillment at the end of Revelation 20 through 22. So God knows exactly what he's doing, is he's going to fulfill all of these things. And the main thing is man's dominion broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, man's dominion restored in the rule of the new man, the second Adam, Jesus. And just as Adam and Eve were supposed to rule and reign over planet Earth, so one day King Jesus will rule and reign over planet Earth, and we will be with him, the Son of Man, and then the many sons. The king will have companions to rule and to reign. Now, you know, as you just look at some of these themes, as you look at some of these themes, you would never conclude that the Bible was written haphazardly, would you? It didn't just, somebody scrolled it out like, yeah, I got to write a paper and make the teacher happy. No. This is inspired. That's why we believe in the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Bible. Now again, if you're a dispensationalist, you tend to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That means the Bible is true. There are many evangelicals will look at you and say, oh my gosh, you're just kind of locked into some old world stupid thinking, but we'll pray for you, bless his heart. And that's a war going on within evangelicals, because lots of evangelicals now no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. That's where we are. So, you know, our country's having a problem from the outside, but it's also having a problem from the inside. And the core of it is we're squabbling over basic things that used to be settled. They're no longer settled within the evangelical church. It's fracturing. That's why we see some of what's going on. The external elements of that is the homosexual issue and a whole lot of those social things that are moral. When you introduce moral, you mean religious. When you introduce religious, you mean supernatural, and so that's even debated as well. So that's why we're having all these growing pains in our country, because our country's rejected God, and that's what's happening. You know, a little here, a little there, and we're in a mess. So at any rate, God's not in a mess. He's not worried. He is going to accomplish what he wants to, and here's what he wants to accomplish. We saw this last week, and this kind of jumps us off to next week, or to this week. G.H. Lang says, in the purpose of God, the world of the future, Hebrews 2:5, has not been put under the control of angels, good, but of men, us. But that's in the future world, not yet. This is a key thought, the resolving of many obscurities and perplexities which hinder believers from grasping the exact significance of the plans of God and the final and highest outcome of redemption. It is the key to some persistent enigmas. At present, God is not saving the human race entire and its affairs corporate, but is selecting from it the company that are to rule the universe, superseding the existing government. He is preparing for a complete reorganizing of his entire empire and is giving to these future rulers the severe training which is indispensable to fitting them for such responsible duties and high dignities. Do you know why you suffer? You suffer because it's part of your basic training to conform you to the image of Christ. Why would you want that? To honor and glorify him and be prepared to be one of those who will rule and reign with him. That's why you suffer. That's why I suffer. That doesn't mean you like suffering. If you like suffering, you got a problem. But it's the reason why we suffer, to glorify God and to be trained and prepared. It's Marine boot camp is what we're in. We're being trained for a future world, or as the author of Hebrews calls it, the world of the future. The gospel has not failed, but is fulfilling the purpose God plainly announced, though not the end that many preachers have mistakenly proposed, namely the conversion of the whole race. That general and desirable betterment of this sin-cursed earth is in the plans of God, but falls for an accomplishment in the next period of the divine program, dispensation, the divine age, the program, but not in this one. He concludes, there is manifest wisdom in a great leader first training a body of efficient subordinates before seeking to reorganize society at large. The king is training his subordinates, because when the king comes, everything is going to be changed. You've read 2 Peter recently? The new heaven and the new earth and the fire that's going to burn away all the old? That's not some myth. That's not some fairy tale. That's what's going to happen. He promised he wouldn't flood it, but he didn't promise he wouldn't burn it. He's going to burn it. It's going to be new. And then this new Jerusalem is going to be coming down. And we get some dimensions of that in the book of Revelation. And we get glimpses of what's going to take place. But the bottom line is, if this is actually true, should this not inform you how to live your life now? Wouldn't you think? Well, it should. So we should be living for the kingdom. Why? Well, it's simple. He who in time gets nearest to Christ crucified will in eternity get nearest to Christ glorified. Indifference to Christ here cannot lead to intimacy there. Christ's future attitude toward men will be determined by men's present attitude toward him. So right now counts forever. That's why it doesn't matter if you're poor here. It doesn't matter if you're infirmed here. A whole lot of stuff doesn't matter down here. And that doesn't mean you wouldn't like to be rich and not hurting. But ultimately, it doesn't matter, Because what? You got 70, 80, maybe 90 years, and then you check out, and then it's eternity. And what matters is eternity. Wouldn't you agree?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, so the bottom line is, you walk by faith. And every day we make that decision, am I living for this world, or am I living for the world of the future? In everything I do. Am I going to lie? Am I going to lust? Am I going to cheat? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Who am I living for? What am I living for? What does the king say? The king is watching, you know. He's watching. You get that, right? When you became a Christian, you became born again, right? Number one, you're made in the image of God. Then you're born again, meaning you're regenerated, meaning the Spirit of God indwells you and seals you. And that's why we're to glorify God with our body. That's why whatever we do, eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Why? Because God indwells his people. You get that? So next time I'm thinking about doing something wrong, think again. Think about who I'm doing that with. So that's all review. So let's have some fun. So we come to this next section, and we're only going to do the first part because we don't have time. Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not able. So we don't have time to do that because we're not able at the moment. We see the danger of disbelief. He's already warned them about the danger of drifting, right? Don't drift. Don't drift. We must pay attention so we don't drift away. Now it's one step closer to a problem, and it's the problem of disbelief. Wait a minute. You mean believers can stop believing? Yeah. Don't you? Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. You're being a practical atheist. You're basically not believing what you say you believe. You're choosing to not believe what you say you believe. The author says, don't do that. I don't want you to drift. But the danger now escalates to be disbelieving. So he's going to give them a challenge. He's going to show the complications of that challenge and then the consequences, or a requirement that we'll look at today, the risk if they don't meet it, and the results that are devastating. The nature of the results is in question to some people. But you'll notice in each section, it's hold fast your confidence, hold fast your assurance, hold fast your confession. What's repeated? Hold fast. Christians need to be exhorted sometimes. Remember, education, encouragement, exhortation. This is that exhortation part. Hold on. Some days it's easy to hold on. Not a problem. I feel good and everything's great. But some days it's not as easy, and I'm not holding on to him. Been there? That's where these people are. They're thinking about letting go. When by the time you get to chapter 10, he's saying, don't do that. I know you were put in jail. I know your people were hurt. I know they stole your stuff, but don't give up. Don't give up your confidence. Hold fast. So here we're just kind of, we're building in the intensity of this thing. So we come to chapter 3, and he says, therefore, holy brothers. What's the next word? Partakers. Partakers. Well, that's the word for partners. That's the word for metakoi. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. What's this heavenly calling? These believers are already believers. They're Christians. They have been offered a heavenly calling. What is that? The heavenly calling is the calling that Jesus, the apostle and high priest, has offered to them, to come and be companions, to rule and reign with him. What an incredible offer they've been given. What an incredible offer we've been given. So, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider, think about. Remember earlier, don't drift. Now he says, consider this. Think about this. Consider who? Well, consider Jesus. He's finally mentioned Jesus earlier in chapter, or late in chapter 2. Now he brings him back up again. Consider Jesus. Now, who is this Jesus? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's the apostle, he's the high priest, he's the one who was sent. That's what an apostle is, a messenger. He's the high priest, he's the one. Don't stop considering him. Don't drift in your thinking and focus on him. Most Christians, when their Christian life falls apart, you know why it is? They stop considering him. They stopped focusing on him. They got busy doing other stuff, and they stopped thinking about him. The author says, don't do that. Let's consider who he is. He's this one who is the apostle. He's the messenger from God. He's the high priest of God. Don't drift away from that. Because we're to become the metakoi, partners. So therefore, holy brethren, these are believers, don't forget about this idea that he's already brought up, the metakoi. Same word, he's going to use it a few more times in the book. So the apostle and high priest of our confession. So I take it Jesus is pretty important, huh? Fairly important. Y'all heard of Norm Geisler? Smart guy. Geisler likes to say, well, let's look at the Bible. Okay, if we look at the Bible, okay, one theme is Christ, but let's break it into two. The anticipation and the realization would give us the old and the new. If we then look at the fourfold structure, we've got the law, the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, but that's not enough because Geisler's a very wordy guy. So he adds in some more. That's not enough. Let's get them all in there. Okay, so if we look at the Bible, it's all there. We need to look for him, right? He's the key. Why? Because he's the one who created all things, inherits all things. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the captain. How many words can this guy use to really kind of get the point across? So it's interesting. Turn back to Luke, Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chapter 24. And we don't have time to look at all of 24, but you remember this. This is apropos for the Easter season, right? He's on the road to Emmaus, and he's got the guys with him, and the guys don't know who he is, and they're all whining and all that, and they're going, I thought Jesus was going to rise from the dead. I thought Jesus would do it. We had hope for Israel, blah, blah, blah. And who are they talking to? Oh, the resurrected Jesus, who's the Messiah, who's the hope for you. And Jesus is going, what kind of clowns am I working with? And finally, he corrects their misconception because they say, we were hoping that he would do something. And Jesus is kind of fed up with some of their thinking on that. But look at chapter 24, verse 25. Oh, and he said to them, oh, foolish men. You see, it's okay to call men stupid in this kind of case. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, right? The prophets spoke about him. Everybody else spoke about him. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with, and look who he's talking about, Moses and the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. So he helped them understand because they kind of didn't quite understand. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, where? In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole Bible is about King Jesus. It's all about him. You get that? That's one reason we study the Old Testament, because it's all about him. It's anticipation, and then there's the realization. We focus on the realization. But there also was this anticipatory aspect found in the Old Testament. So when we come to Hebrews, we should probably expect that there's going to be something called the Old Testament in it, right? Because he's quoting all the Old Testament. He's Jewish. He's writing to Jewish believers. So that would seem to make sense. So when we come to this book and a variety of other books, we use what's called hermeneutics. Not Herman who, but hermeneutics. That's the science of interpretation. In our case, it's the interpretation of the Bible. And so we are looking for principles and protocols and paradigms and patterns. We're looking for tools that were used in the writing of the book. When you read great literature, if you read a novel, you know there are certain tools that are part of a novel. If you read poetry, there's certain tools that were part of poetry. Right? When I was in college, I took an advanced poetry class because supposedly it was going to help me be a psychologist. Okay, great. Of course, the only kind of fools who take advanced poetry are girls. So here are the five girls and me in the advanced poetry. How I got into the advanced poetry was still a mystery, but there I am. And they're looking and reading, and they're all English majors, of course. And they're seeing things, I don't know what you're talking about. They're just all over the map. But that's because they saw the significance and the subjective stuff and the blah, blah, blah. And I'm just going, are we done yet? At any rate, I finally finished the class and had a couple of dates, and that was good. So five girls, you win. At any rate, there are many tools in interpretation. One of them is called typology. Have you ever heard of typology? Yeah, typology. So let's take a little look here. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the old is seen or prefigured in the new. The initial one is called the type. The corresponding one is the antitype. Either type or antitype may be a person, a thing, or an event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. Now let's look at the Catholic view of this. Scriptural types, he calls it, a biblical person, thing, action, or event that foreshadows new truths, new actions, or new events. So what was in the old, anticipating, in the new, realized. So in the old, Melchizedek and Jonah, and I didn't misspell that, that's how he does, are types of Jesus Christ. A likeness must exist between the type and the archetype, but the latter is always greater. Both are independent of each other. So this is one way the Old Testament looks at the Old Testament projects an idea that is picked up in the New. Oftentimes in the Old we have the type and then we have the antitype found in the New. Now with that in mind, let's take a look at what we're looking at. He says in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now keep an eye on the word house. It's going to come up some more. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, a conditional clause, if, and then a subjunctive mood indicating conditionality, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now this is a major challenge. So let's see if we can get us lost. So in types, you're looking for a type and the antitype. Okay, so you have a type and then you have an antitype. And you're going, this is too fast. I know that. It's okay. That's why we review and do stuff like that. You have a few other words. Keyword would be shadow. And a couple of words for copy. When you see those words, you probably are dealing with some sort of type. I think we're dealing with a type here. So let's see here. Some types in the Old Testament. Joseph and Jesus were a type, seems to me. Joseph escaped death by going to Egypt. Jesus does the same. Betrayed by his brothers, obviously. Brothers believed he was dead, but he was found to be. Sound like Jesus, doesn't it? From the old to the new. Or Jonah, 3 days in the belly. Huh? The fish, the grave, all that stuff. I mean, you know, Old Testament, anticipating, New Testament, realizing, but they're using typology as the means of getting us there. After his resurrection from the fish, he goes and he preaches, fulfills his mission. Jesus does the same. Jonah preached. Jesus, after his resurrection, taught the New Covenant Church for 40 days. Noah, Jonah talked about destroyed in 40 days. Interesting parallel, isn't it? It's almost like there was some divine writing plan going on. Duh. Yes. And Moses. By the way, Moses functioned as a priest. Moses functioned as a king. King, priest. Yeah. Coincidental? Well, we'll have to figure out what this house is. In fact, in the book of Acts, Stephen uses Moses as an illustration of the deliverer and the prophet to help his people. So what I'm saying is typology is not some abnormal weirdo thing. It's commonly used in the Bible. So I'm wondering if we have a typology taking place here. So let me ask you this. You've been thinking about this now for about 3 minutes. What is the house? You got Moses' house. You got Jesus' house. What was Moses' house? What do you think? Give me an idea. Moses' house was? The Israelite people. Moses' people? Well, if that's the type, then the anti-type is Jesus, and who is Jesus' house? The church, right? Sound good? Okay. So now whenever you're interpreting the Bible, you say, I got it. That's what it means. Then you stop, say, okay, that's possible, plausible, might even be probable. But just for kicks, what would be a rival interpretation? If let's say that's right, but let's just think outside the box. What else could the house be? What other house is associated with Moses? Okay, he was an Egyptian, but in terms of the idea of a house, did Moses, what? Ooh. Tabernacle. Moses was instructed to build the house, the tabernacle, and make sure you do it exactly right and don't screw up, right? And he has really clear instructions about that. Now, what that might be what the house is. So now we have two rival interpretations. So how are we going to decide which one it is? That's our problem. Well, in the Old Testament, yes, Moses built a tabernacle. Is it possible that the author of Hebrews, and we'd have to kind of look forward to get there, but is it possible he's talking about just as Moses had a tabernacle which provided the priestly apparatus for the people of God, that King Priest Jesus has a heavenly tabernacle that provides the priestly apparatus for the government and the religious, however we want to put that, of all of creation? Some of you are going, well, that guy's probably had one too many cups of coffee this morning. Well, we've got a house of Moses, a house of Christ. It could be the people. It could be the place. It could be a little of both. Could it not? All these things, Paul says, happen as an example. All these things that happened to Israel are an example for us. Again, example is that terminology used for typology. At any rate, whatever it is, we're supposed to hold fast, right? Uses this word a couple of times. And we hold fast to our confidence, right? That's what we're supposed to hold on to, the confidence. What confidence? The world of the future, the king priest who will rule and reign, and our ability to potentially be the metakoi who will rule and reign with him in this house. Now, let me kind of walk us through a few places, if I can. So you have your Bible. So turn in the book of Hebrews over to chapter 8. 8:1. We're going to look at a few passages. I'm going to point out a couple of key words, and then we'll hit the crescendo. 8:1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. Look at verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow. Ooh, that's typology terminology, isn't it? Of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown on the holy mountain. Chapter 9, verse 1. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then look at chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never be by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near to God. So you see there are a number of interesting things here, but now we go to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, same word as chapter 3, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest, where? Over the house of God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith. 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another by love and good deeds. My point is, we have a gigantic, complicated, complex typological pattern. Just as there was a tabernacle where Moses the king priest went, and the priests of old went to regulate the divine worship over the people of God on earth, there is a heavenly one where the king priest will be. In fact, he is now. He's making it to be what it's going to be. He is preparing a house for us, a tabernacle, and we will be with him. And we have the opportunity to rule and reign with them. What's interesting is, we have this house of God. That's kind of tied to the idea of the world of the future. So what has taken place here, I don't know if you can read this, start at the bottom, go up, paradise was lost. They were given a creation and cultural mandate to rule the world, Adam and Eve, but they failed. Then through time, it keeps coming back with an offer, and men keep sinning and failing. But one day, the king is coming back, and he is going to bring back not only the physical, but the spiritual perfection over the new order. And paradise will be regained. And that king priest will have companions. He will have the metikoi to rule and reign over his plans. What are his plans? Well, Jesus inherited all things because he made all things, and he occupies the supreme position over all authority, and he is going to be the king priest who will rule forever. So the author says in verse back in Hebrews chapter 3, you'll notice Christ was faithful, verse 6, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if. There's a little bit of a figure of speech being used here, metonymy. You've heard today, the White House said today, well, White Houses don't speak, right? The person in the White House speaks, you know, whether it's the press guy or the president or whatever, but the House itself doesn't speak. It's the person in the house. We have become that very house. In fact, Paul even talks about the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. The Spirit of God indwells us. We are the temple. King Jesus is the high priest. And there is going to be a collective temple that will be over all of creation. Headquarters, the New Jerusalem. Not only over the restored earth and the restored galaxy of ours, but over all of the galaxies. And that can be ours if we don't drift and if we don't become disbelieving, because he says in verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If you're a Calvinist, this means that the people he's writing to aren't Christians unless they stay faithful. If you're an Arminian, these are Christians who might not stay faithful, and if they don't, they'll go to hell. Third option. These are Christians who believe, who are beginning to drift. These are Christians who are beginning to become disinterested. They're beginning to defect. They're beginning to disbelieve. And the author says, stop it. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you forfeit the biggest thing ever. So don't do that. Hold fast your confidence. In fact, he's going to repeat it again in verse 14. Look at it. For we have become companions, partners of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Christians can be faithful, and sometimes they're not. And when they're not, it's usually because they don't understand the game they're involved in. We are involved in a cosmic reorganization of all of creation. Right now, the King is training us to rule them. So every time something goes on in your life that you think is wrong and painful and a problem and you wish you didn't have it, it's okay to think that, but then stop and say, for what purpose, Lord, have you brought this into my life to conform me to you? When you do that, you're thinking like a metacoin. We've got to go. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is inspiring. And I pray your Spirit would illuminate truth to us, that you would cause us to understand and obey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.